We come then to consider this evening the teaching of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll be reading and considering verses 15 and 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, as we consider how Christ has come to save sinners. Before we read, you'll note the context perhaps yourself, as Paul was writing to Timothy to confirm and to encourage him in the great work he was called to do, as he was left there to set things in order. Various forms of legalism had crept into the church to which Timothy was then serving, and so Paul is interested in setting forth the truth of the gospel. And so we come then to consider verses 15 and 16, hearing then God's word. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. We fool ourselves, indeed all of us do, to think that were we to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ at present in our sinful condition, though redeemed and made holy by the Lord Jesus and his work, by his Spirit, that we should think we would be looking upon one with great ease. You think for a moment of Peter, having witnessed the display of Christ's glory. And what were his words? Depart from me. Could you imagine such a thing? The Lord Jesus, the Lord and giver of life before us. And there he is demonstrating his divinity, his power and control. And the words that issue forth are, depart from me. Well, why? Because he was a wicked man. He had sinned. The Lord of life before him. And Peter asks him to depart because, as he says, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. It's interesting, comfort and peace, the very things we associate with the Lord Jesus Christ, fled from Peter the very moment that Christ was before him. And that's because Peter was faced with the glory of Christ and instantly was forced to reflect upon himself, realizing that he was without that righteousness, that he was in the presence of the divine Son of God. And as such, he as a sinner was in most trouble. A sinner, in sincerity, when recognizing the glory of the Lord God and his own condition, trembles at the presence of God. You think of Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord. And there he is in the year that King Uzziah died. He looked up and saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he heard the angels and he saw the glory of the Lord filling, as it were, the temple with his glory. And what does he say? He says, woe is me. Do you know what the word means? He's saying, I'm condemned. I'm not just in trouble. I'm not just facing a little issue here. But in the presence of God, I stand condemned. He saw the holy glory of God. You think, for instance, the picture of the last day when Christ will return, and the various ones who for their lifetime had stood in such a position as thinking highly of themselves and not in need of Christ, but they were fairly righteous themselves. And they see the Lamb come and they cry out to the mountains to fall upon them. And do you know what their language is? Hide us from the wrath of whom? The Lamb. The one who gave himself in sacrifice. The one who is the Savior of sinners has now come to exercise his power and judgment, and they are sobered up instantly from their foolish and sinful stupor to realize that they are to be judged. Well, the reality is, when we come to know our frame, we indeed can become those who tremble, not out of love to God, which is proper and appropriate, but out of fearing God because of condemnation. We have a sense of our sins. We see the Lord Jesus Christ. We know all what's about him as he is the Son of God, the Judge, and so on. And we become overwhelmed. Well, here indeed, the Lord knows our frame. And so what does he do for us in his word? Yes, he seeks to awaken us. but not to leave us there, but to draw us unto himself. So, for instance, notice how Paul, though he's contending against legalism and so on, what does he say? He says, this is a faithful saying, that is a saying worthy of trust, and it's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, why would Paul so stress the point unless you and I struggle to believe it? Why would Paul start with all of this buildup? This is a faithful saying. Well, it must be something quite difficult to believe. And then the very thing we think is basic, Jesus came to save sinners, is the very saying that he holds forth as faithful and worthy of all acceptance. Why? Because though it is something taught to us perhaps from our childhood up, when you and I come to realize our sins, it's the very thing that we seek to avoid and flee from. And Satan stirs up strife within us as well and points out all of our iniquity and says, there's no hope for you. Everyone else might have hope. Look at that one over there who has peace and this one over there. But you know your sins and they don't know them. They don't know the sinful thoughts you have. They don't know the blasphemy that passes through your mind. They don't know the heart that you have and the lust that you're filled with. There is no hope for you. But here the Lord God, through his servant, the Apostle Paul, says, not only is it true that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, it's a saying worthy of your belief, your trust. It's worthy of all acceptance. See, the Lord desires sinners to come and embrace the gospel. But he desires them to come and do so without the least doubt. He desires them to come and do so trusting absolutely that Christ will save. Without worry, without hesitation. Why? Because he's sincere in offering to you the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. We see it in Isaiah 55. And you can turn back there just to consider briefly how earnest God is in making this come to us. You've heard, of course, as one has said, that in the Scriptures, indeed in all of the Word of God, God, as it were, lisps as a nurse to a child. But we might think of that wrongly and think, well, he's doing baby talk. What is meant by that is that God is taking pains to be understood by us. And look at the language in Isaiah 55. Ho, right? Pay attention to this. Don't let it pass by. This is of the greatest importance that you should understand. Everyone that's thirsty, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, and so on. And then notice how he engages us. Why do ye spend money for that which is not bread? He's not ridiculing with hate. He's pointing out the folly of our ways and saying, listen, you're going down this path to gain something that you can never gain by your efforts. And look what I'm holding forth to you right now. All that you're trying to gain, I give to you freely without cost. And you see here, the Lord himself is beseeching us, notice verse 3, incline your ear, right? Take pains to give attention. Why? Because if you don't, it's the easiest thing to miss. It's the easiest thing up here in your mind to commit to and say, I got it, it's true. But it's the most impossible thing to embrace, save that God be gracious to us, to overcome our doubts, our fears, our worries. And so on. You find, for instance, Christ Jesus regularly saying, verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, we might not understand what that means, and we sort of take it as church speak, right? We never hear someone say verily outside of the church. What does it mean? He, in some sense, is taking upon himself an oath. He's saying, I tell you the truth most solemnly. What I'm saying to you now is most worthy of being believed. And he says this regularly with reference to the gospel. You can see this, for instance, in John chapter 6, verse 47, when Christ is speaking. And here he is trying to gain our attention and to gain our trust, as it were. And what does he say there in John 6 at verse 47? We find the very words as it is written. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. What is it that we so struggle with in the dark days of the soul? I know I believed on Christ, but I couldn't have eternal life. And Christ is seeking to clarify the same. No, this is most certainly true. You can see it elsewhere throughout the Scriptures as well. The Lord desires sinners to trust Him. That when He says, I want you to come to me and be saved, He's not deceiving. He's not saying something that's not sincere. He is most earnest in saying, come to me and be ye saved. Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is none other. He doesn't simply say, you elect ones, look to me and be saved. He says, anyone that's in this world, all the ends of the earth, look to me and be saved. Why? Because I've chosen you? No, because I'm God, and there's none other. I'm the Savior. I'm the one who has provided the Savior of sinners. And when I have spoken truly. We consider then just a couple of things this evening. You'll notice the language that Paul uses in 1 Timothy. He uses a word, full acceptation. We might translate it full acceptance. But we might ask, what is full acceptance of the gospel? What does it mean? And then secondly, why is the gospel worthy of full acceptance? And so as to the first, what is full acceptance of the gospel? Well, we might say, firstly, it's a glad reception. It's a glad reception. You'll notice the word that's used there, acceptation. And modern translations translate that simply as acceptance, which is fine. But in the Greek, it has an emphasis to it. It's a favorable reception of what's offered. So here it is offered to you, and you're to receive it with joy, as it were, with eagerness and delight. But what is it that we often do when God gives a promise? We hesitate, we come back, and we're barely stretching ourselves out. Now the Lord receives that, right? Here's that woman who's creeping, as it were, before Christ and says, if I but lay my hand upon His garment, and the Lord Jesus blesses that. But the Lord is worthy of more. And He is interested in more than that. That you should come, as it were, straight in your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ at the very moment and receive Him as a Savior. And someone says, well, don't you have to repent first and break off sin? Well, if you want to be a sinner that's saved, you have to bring your sin to Christ to be saved. There's no foregoing your sins first and coming to Christ, because Christ came to save sinners. Not reformed sinners, not sinners who have corrected their course, but sinners who know themselves to be sinners and come to Christ saying, look at my filth. But He wants it, and He's worthy of it, to be received gladly. Think of it this way. You can accept and receive a bunch of stuff that you're not really interested in receiving. Some of you have had the trial of receiving the news that you've lost your job. You have to accept that. Some of you have had terrible trials in your families, in your workplace, in your body, etc. And you have to receive that. You could go on and act like it's not true, but you're denying the truth. Here, what the Lord God is saying in His Word is, it's worthy of being accepted, not just as something you have to take on, but with eagerness and then a delight, right? I could come to you and say, here's bad news, you have to take it. And you have to accept it. But I could come to you, think of it this way. Children, if I came to you and said, guess what? I have great news. Next week, you get to go on the best trip of your life. You get to go to this place and you'll see all these things and you'll gather up toys and so on. And you'd be delighted, right? You'd want to know if it's true first. But once established as true, what would happen, children? You'd be rejoicing over it, gladly saying, this is extremely good news. That's the notion of what it means to accept the gospel fully, to receive the glad tidings with joy. But it's also a confident reception. You'll notice what Paul says. He says it's worthy of what? Not just acceptation, but of all acceptation. The idea being fully accepting. It is to receive it as it is stated, in fullness. This is where we really come to contrast our hesitance to accept something. Someone comes and brings good news. You know, children, going back to that little fictitious thought that your parents might come and say, we have this great trip planned next week. And then you find out it's not true. You'd be downtrodden, right? You had your hopes up and now you're down again. But hear what Paul's saying. It's worthy of your fullest acceptance take it right away. Do you see the language that Paul uses? It's worthy of all acceptation. If you're struggling with your sins, as a believer or an unbeliever, this is the thing that's being challenged. If you're struggling with saying, "Will Christ receive me?" This is the point that's being challenged. When Paul says it's worthy of all acceptation, he's saying that it's worthy of not the slightest degree of doubt, but that in coming to Christ, He will save you. But you and I know the experience of wrestling, don't we? You know what it is to have committed some grievous sin, some secret sin, private from anyone else, and what happens? It's almost instant, isn't it? We'll come to church after having done that. We'll hear the preacher get up and preach a good word of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there it starts perhaps as a whisper in our minds. And then it's dominating our thoughts. Yeah, it might be true, but you shouldn't go with any expectation that it's true for you, right? Committed the sin, and you hear the gospel and the good news and the good news for sinners. But you need to work on some stuff first and get that straightened out. And Paul says, no, you need to come to Christ and embrace Him as He is offered to you as the Savior. It's worthy of all, full acceptance. It's also an exclusive reception. So you think for a moment, looking at 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. What does Paul say that stands out? Well, he's emphasizing the faithfulness of the saying. But what is the saying? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He doesn't say that Christ Jesus came with others to save sinners. He singles out Christ Jesus. Now, children, do you know what the word Christ means? If your parents were to ask you later tonight, what does that word Christ mean? You know, you might be like I was when I was younger. I thought, well, that's like His last name, but it's not. It means the Anointed One, the Messiah. You remember, you go back to King David, and there He was, anointed with the horn of oil, being demonstrated, chosen by God to be the one that would lead His people as king. What's being said here? Here is the one that has been anointed by God with power to save. We live in a world where false religions and superstitions run rampant. And they contend that all these other routes and ways are the way of hope. And we know the simple answer where Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, the life." Well, why is that the case? One reason is this. There is none other who has come into the world to save sinners. There are others who, as a mere man, have taught ways of reform, right? There are others who serve as sort of gurus about wisdom and raising your family and getting better morals and so on. But there is no one who has come to save sinners. They might come, as it were, to say, "Here's a better path, walk in it." They might come and say, "If you want to be part of my club and be in on my group, here are the steps to do so." But Christ comes, looks at the world of sinners, and says, "I'm coming for them as sinners, as those who have sinned against God," and so on. He is the only one who has come to save sinners. So it begs the question, what else could we trust in? What else could we receive? I'll tell you one thing that we could receive. It's this. It's that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, sort of. So what does that mean? Well, it could mean this. There is this thought, perhaps, that Christ has come to save those who would help themselves, right? That He'll come to save those who are on the right path and they're demonstrating their earnestness. Well, that's to reject the exclusive reception. The reception, that which is to be received, is this word. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not the righteous, not those that are partially righteous, not those that are covenantally righteous, but come to save sinners. And that must be our only hope. Now, dear one, Satan and your own soul will try and turn you in 1,000 directions away from this exclusive hope. It could be, though you don't think it's possible, it could be that Satan would tempt you to go and blaspheme the name of Christ. And you know what? If you think that's impossible, There are examples in our own denomination. There are examples in the Church of Christ throughout for those who gave a good profession only to go and bow down themselves to idols. We ought to take heed of the apostle's admonition, let him that thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall. But perhaps more common would be this notion that I'm not going to embrace a false God, but it could be I'm going to embrace a false gospel. Even though the gospel is read and proclaimed here Sabbath by Sabbath, Satan is at work. While the seed of the gospel is thrown, so he sows his seed as well. And so often that false gospel is this. I've heard the pastor say, and I see in the word that Christ Jesus must come to save sinners. Well, I'm a sinner, but he couldn't save me right now. You know, McShane, one that we cherish because of the Lord's work within him, said of this in his journals, he said, you know, I used to think that in coming to Christ, I first have to reform myself. I have to have a season of repentance first. I have to get my life back on track. We're paraphrasing, of course. And then I can come to Christ. But then he said, then I became acquainted with the gospel and I saw this, that even in the midst of my vile wickedness, at that very point, I ought to come to Christ. Why? Because he's a savior of sinners. Now within us, something happens and we say that can't be the case because he's come indeed to make us righteous. You're right. He has come to do that. He's come not only to forgive, but to purify. But to purify, for him to purify, he's the one that has to do that. We don't wash ourselves and make ourselves clean. We come to him and he saves us. Well, this is what it means to accept the gospel fully, to do so with gladness and confidence and exclusively as well. But why is the gospel worthy of full acceptance? Well, as Paul goes on to argue, one reason is that it's a proven truth. You know, if I came to you or someone came off the streets, perhaps as we were this Friday, going through the streets and people are preaching the gospel and you're talking to people. If I were to stop someone in the streets and say this, if you just shake my hand, there is a truck filled with millions of dollars and it's all yours, right? So imagine if someone came up to you and said that. You'd say, well, that just sounds ridiculous, right? But then if he said, no, come with me. Here's the truck. Here's the legal counsel. Anyone who just shakes my hand, it's yours. And you can ask the counsel then and say, is this true? Show me the documentation, so on. And you say, yeah, it's true. And you check on it. And it all pans out to be true. It's an established thing then. And it's worthy to be received. Well, this is what Paul is saying when he says, why is it worthy of full acceptance? Well, it's true. But then he says, this is the very reason that I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul is saying this, one of the reasons that God has saved me is so that such a wicked and vile person as I am, if I should be saved, then anyone who is a wicked and vile sinner can have this hope that Christ is able and willing to save that sinner. That's his point. For this reason, for this cause, I obtain mercy. Notice that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. You know what this is telling us about? It's not telling us about Paul, see. Because our minds can switch and say, yeah, Paul, you're right. You're a persecutor of the church, and that's true, and it's helpful. But the focus is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what he's saying? What's being shown? Not that I have been saved. That's sort of the corollary and the consequential. But that Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. In other words, the saving of Paul magnifies Christ. And the very thing that we stumble with and struggle with is this. Well, am I worse than Paul? Am I not worse than Paul? Is Paul saying he's the worst sinner ever to live? Because I would contend against him that I'm the worst sinner. That's not the point so much as saying, look what is shown of Christ. He's showing himself to be long-suffering, filled with mercy, and willing and able to save vile sinners. That's the point. Christ is demonstrating something about him. But you know, when we're struggling with doubt, what are we really wrestling with? Well, we think we're just wrestling with our sins. We're not. we are in one sense, but the greater thing we're struggling with, perhaps subconsciously even, is the willingness of Christ to save. Is he really willing? Is he truly able? Is his word faithful that he is able to save, willing to save? And Paul comes and says, here's the established truth. He saved me. That tells us something about him. So then you come up to him and say, but I'm a wicked sinner, Paul. You don't understand. And Paul says, well, you know, I can't understand because I was persecuting the church. But let me tell you something about Jesus. Jesus is willing, able to save, and bears with long suffering to show mercy on all who would believe on him to life everlasting. So Satan comes and he says in your ear, as it were, you know what, listen up. You hear this man speaking right now, and you see it in the word and so forth, that Christ is able, willing, and so on to save sinners. But that man doesn't know what's going on in your mind. He doesn't know what you've done in secret. He doesn't know how you've mistreated your spouse, your children, your co-worker, the lusts that fill you, the threats and desires that would flood out of your heart if you were given liberty to do so. Don't listen to that man. But I come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, bearing his authority as it's given to his ministers to say, here's the word of God. And the word of God says that Jesus Christ is willing and able to save. He will have you. He will receive you. And he calls upon you to that end. Moreover, not only is it proven and thus should be received by us, but it is most relevant. You know, if I came to you and said, you ought to believe, instead of Alexander the Great being this great emperor and so on, this other truth. And you say, well, okay, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. But it's not relevant, really, is it? Whoever was emperor. It doesn't really bother me. It's not relevant to me. But here you come to a relevant truth. What does Paul say? He says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, if he had simply said Christ Jesus came into the world to save Jews, if you're not a Jew, it's not relevant then, is it? Or if he came and said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save this mere class of people, this race of people, this gender of people, this age of people. If you didn't fit in that, it wouldn't be relevant. But what does he say? He says, Christ came to save sinners. And the very thing that Satan would use for you to disqualify yourself from receiving grace and mercy from Christ is the very thing that Christ sets forth as the one he's come to save. What do you mean, you ask? It's this. When we struggle with coming to Christ because of our sins, instead of struggling with the fact that we're sinners in that sense, we ought to say, well, the very thing that I'm struggling with is the thing that Christ has come to save. My sins. I'm a sinner. And so we can see how relevant it is. One says, perhaps, well, yeah, we stand as sinners, but it's not really that bad. I mean, look at me. I've been raised in the church, right? This church, perhaps, or another faithful church, perhaps. And you say, Christ Jesus has come to save sinners, but you know what? I've not done much that's bad. Well, think for a moment. What's that bad? Say, well, you know, maybe I've not told the truth fully, or maybe I've thought in my heart things that are out of sync with God's word. Well, if you turn to Revelation 22, a passage that struck me recently, how clearly this is set forth, Revelation 22 and verse 15. Here, it's talking about those who will not enter into the glorious realm of Christ in heaven. And notice what he says. He says, for without, that is, without, outside the gates of the city are whom? Sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, and idolaters. And you say, point proven, I've not done any of those things. But you see what he says next? Whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Similar, for instance, to how Christ says, you've heard it said unto you, that if a man commit adultery and so on, he goes down and says, but I say, if you look upon a woman with lust in your eye, you're guilty of the same, and guilty of hellfire, and the same with murder. And he gets down to saying something as simple as, thou fool, you're worthy of the fire of hell. What's Christ saying? Your paradigm of judging the vileness of your sin is off. Those who love and make a lie are granted the same company with sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers. those who harbor lust in their heart or harbor hatred in their heart are cast into the same hell as those who, with a knife outstretched, take the life of another. Say, does this mean that all sins are equally heinous? That's not the point here. The point is that sin is worthy of condemnation. And let me speak directly to you. Your sin, not your neighbor's sin, not your parents' sin, not your children's sin, your sin makes you worthy of hell. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, not partial sinners, but sinners. If you make yourself out to be a righteous one, you disqualify yourself from being saved by Christ. You know, children, you who have faithful parents that have taught you much, you've memorized a lot, you have the catechism to hand perhaps, and many passages of Scripture and so on, your temptation will be different in some sense from the one who lived out, as it were, in the world, fulfilling the lusts of the mind and of the heart and so on, the lusts of the flesh, and are just running rampant in courses of sin. Because you can say, and with a believability, this truth, well, I've not done that. I've not been drunk. I've not been out committing adultery. Look, I can recite the whole catechism right now. I can recite whole chapters of Scripture and so on. But here's the question. Is your heart right? Is your heart set upon the Lord Jesus Christ with the fullness of joy and love and trust and hopefulness and so on? Because if not, what others are doing outwardly is the precise thing that's going on in your life as well, though secret to all others. You stand in need of a sinner. If you confess yourself not to be so, you cut yourself off from the hope of Christ Jesus, who's the Savior of sinners. But then another one says, yeah, this is a truth I know too well. You know, you don't know the secret times of my life when I'm holed up in my room, the lights are off, and I'm paralyzed. I'm paralyzed with the reality of my sin. I'm paralyzed at the profanity of my mind and my heart. I'm paralyzed that at one moment, as I'm listening to a sermon, there can be extreme joy and ecstasy in thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then my sin grips me and I say, I have no hope. Look at how profane and sick I am of heart and so on. Well, at that very moment, the truth is most relevant. Because Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And you can actually take the profanity of your heart, mind, and will, and all these sorts of things and say, look at all of this. This is the very reason I need Christ. And this is the very reason I take Christ. Have you ever considered Psalm 25? If you turn there just briefly. Psalm 25. He comes and states in verse 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity. And you say, yeah, I got that. I plead that and so on. But my sin is too much. It's overwhelming. It's pervasive. Well, notice what he, as it were, tags on at the end. He doesn't say because it's a simple thing or a little thing or a minor thing. It's not profane. It's not heinous. He says, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity. Why? For it is very great. It's great. It's exceeding much. It's beyond what I can control. You say, my heart's out of control with all of the sin and filth that floods through it. That's the very thing that David was wrestling with. My sin is great. Therefore, I have no hope but that you would pardon it. It's most relevant to us when we see how wicked we are. But why else should we receive it? Well, because it's a saving truth. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. His purpose for coming is explicitly stated. He has come indeed for other subordinate reasons. But the principal thing that's always held forth is his coming to save sinners. His teaching and setting the way truly before mankind is so that they would know the truth and be set free by the truth and be saved by the truth. His reason for coming and giving an example and indeed manifesting most perfectly the essence of God as he is the divine person, the Son of God, is so that we would come to know Him who is righteous and just and merciful and gracious, that in Him, as it were, mercy and truth embrace and kiss each other. He comes to save. And when you struggle with your sins, what does your mind think? He's come to point His finger and say, look at the foolishness of your life, right? And He's come to condemn, and He's come to judge, and He's come to set me down and to paralyze me in fear. Well, He has come to convict, and He sends forth His Spirit to do the same. But do you know, if you put the period there, you've missed the point. He's come to do that so that you would see yourself to be a sinner, so that then you would be saved by Christ Jesus. He has come to save sinners. Do you know something? He didn't come being constrained to do it. The Father didn't say in the Council of Redemption, you know what, Son? You should go and save this people. You should go and suffer for sinners. And you should go and humble yourself. What does Christ respond? Lo, I come to do Thy will. To do Thy will is my delight, right? It's my delight to come and do so. You see the picture of the Gospels, and Christ is ever leading His people. And as the day comes toward the cross, the Gospel narrative says He was out front leading His people to the cross, even though He knew the torment that He would have, even though He knew the suffering He would encounter. Why? Because His purpose was to come and save, even though that demanded the bearing of our sins and the suffering for sinners and being made a curse. And think of the overwhelming mystery of this for a moment. Here is the very God who cannot look upon iniquity. He detests it. He hates it. He despises it. Never has an impure thought with any degree of delight or interest in that sense passed through even the mind of Christ. Though He was tempted, He was never with sin. And now He's to be made sin. Christian, you know a little bit. And though a little, it's good that you know it. The horror of sin. Have you ever been caught wondering at how you could entertain the thoughts that you entertain? There you are, perhaps searching something on the internet, and an ad pops up, and then your mind looks, your eyes look at it, and your mind entertains wicked thoughts. There you are, parents talking to your children, even though you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see their continuation in paths of sin, and instead of helping them along, shepherding them, disciplining them, you burst out in rage. And that strikes you, and what happens? I can't believe the wickedness of my heart. You hate it. It sends you to your knees, and you say, oh God, deliver me from these things. Well, however much you hate it, it is unable to be compared with the way in which Christ hated sin. And yet He willingly and with delight came to endure these things that we should be saved. Well, perhaps you stand here or sit here as one who is a sinner that doubts and says, I've heard all of it. I've heard it before. But you really don't know how big of a sinner I am. You don't really know how many thoughts I have. And let me say frankly, you're absolutely right. I don't know the secret sins that you've done. I don't know the wickedness that's in your heart. I don't know the specifics of your temptations and so on. But I can say this without any hesitation. The Lord, fully knowing your sins, says to you still, this saying is worthy of your full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Understand, He's not saying it's abstractly worthy of acceptance. He's saying to us, to you, it's worthy of your acceptance, your full assent, your full embrace, that whereas you now doubt, the Word of God says, doubt no more. Consider briefly from Isaiah 55 at verse 8, how this is set forth with utter clarity. Isaiah 55 at verse 8, as we read earlier. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, and so on. And you say, well, what's this all about? What did we read earlier? The very promises of God that anyone who thirsts may come, should come, is commanded to come to receive the forgiveness of sins. But perhaps there's one who's quite careless and is thinking more about, you know, there's going to be food afterwards and tomorrow there's activities to do on Saturday that we don't get to do in the midst of school or work or other such things. But let me press upon you for just a moment. That carelessness is not only Satan at work seeking to veil your heart from the promise of salvation through Christ. It's your rebellion that to continue in, if you continue in it, will ensure your being cut off. In other words, if your mind is continually taken up with the things of the world, the things that are good even in the world, but you are not waiting upon the promise of Christ, what does that tell us about ourselves? It tells us that we're not interested in Christ who came to save sinners. It tells us that we're not concerned about our souls. If we stand here careless, more interested in the activities of life, we stand here, as it were, careless of the very message that is worthy of our reception. One might be a believer and struggle. You get a sight of your Savior and you're filled with joy. And then you get a sight of your sin and you're sitting in darkness and shackles and imprisoned, as it were. But to you who struggle as a believer, this message, think of it, Paul's writing to Timothy and through Timothy to the church. He wants this message not just proclaimed on the streets to the heathen. He wants this message going throughout the church regularly. Why? Because even as believers, you and I wrestle with this and struggle with this. Paul would have us, and behind Paul is God that would have us to know that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. But perhaps by God's grace, you're beyond the struggles at present. And by God's grace, you're riding upon the heights of the heritage of Jacob. And by God's grace, you're a strong believer. Well, what are you strongly believing? If it's anything other than that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, whatever strength you have, it's not the faith that's needed. A strong believer comes and embraces this gospel and obviously all that's associated with it and grows in knowledge, but this ever stands central. Christian, beware of shift. Beware of being taken away from this message, because that's the very thing that happened in this congregation. Here, Paul's writing to set things in order, and he's charging Timothy to do the same. And at the center of all the controversy is this worthy saying that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. This truth, at all times, is to be embraced and cherished and cultivated among us. Parents, it's good to teach the whole counsel of God, but be sure to do so emphasizing its relationship to Christ Jesus who came to save sinners. In your teaching of the duties required of man, be sure to direct their hearts to Christ who came to save sinners. In your teaching of the government of the church, be sure to show that this government is the government of the one who has come to save sinners. That in all things, this message would ever stand central and might be received with the fullness of faith. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Would you stand with me for prayer? Oh, gracious God, it is this worthy saying that when we become quite clear on our own struggles, it is the one that we struggle the most to embrace and believe. We ask, O Lord, that you would see our need. See our wrestling. See those here who struggle with affliction. And Satan whispers, yea, shouts at times in their ears and says, deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And they wonder, has Christ really come to save? Or has he come to persecute? Has he come to chide? Oh God, give us ears to hear this worthy saying that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Father, we as a people unite ourselves together in pleading for your blessing upon our children. We rejoice that you are teaching them the things of your word in the daily sessions of family worship and the public worship of your name. But, O God, we plead with you, grant them faith to embrace this message. Grant them faith to trust in the Savior of sinners. Grant them that brokenness that will cause them to see just how needy they are, that then they might say, be merciful to me, O God, and return, as it were, to their homes justified. Grant us grace now and mercy, and do so for Jesus' sake. Though we stand unworthy of it, we ask it for his sake, as he is our Savior. Hear us then. Amen.